Morning, Houston. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Acts 13. We'll be in that chapter this morning as we continue our series in the book of Acts. One of the things that I enjoy doing in my free time, when I have free time, and maybe one of the things you enjoy doing as well, is playing different strategy board or card games. I don't play a whole lot of strategy games anymore these days. My games are more limited to Candyland and Uno, Sorry, Old Maid. And as much as I love a good game of Candyland, and as much as I love surprising someone with a draw four in Uno, I'm eagerly awaiting the day where I get to teach and then play with my kids Settlers of Catan. Maybe some of you have played Settlers before. If so, you know there is a objective in that game where you have to try to get 10 victory points, or maybe more depending on what version you're playing. And so every player in the game comes up with a strategy for how to get those 10 victory points. The best proven strategy, of course, is that you load up on ore and wheat. Right? And if you are out there trying to get sheep, you don't know what you're doing. And if that makes no sense to you, that's okay. But you know, any strategy game, there's an objective. Victory points, world domination, take out the other person's queen, whatever it may be. And then there is a strategy to attempt to reach that objective. We have seen throughout the book of Acts, and are going to continue to see, that God has an objective to reach the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel and what Jesus has done. If you flash back to Acts 1:8, which is in many ways a theme verse for the book of Acts, Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends, "Wait for me until I send the Holy Spirit to be your power, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." If that is God's objective, not just for the church in Acts, but also the church today, you and I might ask, what then is the strategy? What is God's strategy for getting the gospel to the ends of the earth? What is God's strategy for getting the message to those who have never heard it before? And Acts 13 answers that question and helps us to see what role each of us have to play in God's strategic plan to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. God's strategy to take the gospel to the ends of the earth involves every Christian going or sending. Involves every Christian going or sending. Now, I want to make a note with that, what I just said there this morning. In some sense, There is a sense in which we can say every single Christian is called to go. In the sense of being called to go to the people that God has placed us around who don't know Christ, seeking to make disciples and tell them about Jesus. So in that sense, every Christian is called to go. What we're talking about here this morning is the idea in cross-cultural missions, in the sense of going to reach those who have not yet heard the gospel, that every Christian either is called to go or send. And there's much that we're going to hit on this morning that applies to the role we have in each of our lives to go and make disciples in whatever context God has placed us. We focused more on that several weeks ago when we were in Acts 8, if you can remember back that far. But I don't want us to hear this morning and think the only way we're involved in God's mission is going or sending missionaries. Going or sending is one part of it, but it's not the sum of it. But it is the part that we're mainly going to focus on this morning. So with that caveat in mind, let's pray and then read in Acts 13. We won't read the whole passage. It's a long passage. We'll kind of skip over some parts, but hopefully get the whole picture of what's happening in this passage. Father, we pray that you would exalt Jesus Christ this morning through your word in our hearts and in our lives, so that we might also exalt Jesus Christ as we go into our weeks, go into our future, in whatever you may call us to do, to exalt him. pray that you'd speak by your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Acts 13, we'll start in verse 1 through 13, read up through verse 16, and then skip down a little bit and skip some more around. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, and that's what I'm going to refer to him as from here on out when we do the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came down to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." We're going to skip down to verse 26. Paul essentially recounts some of the history of Israel leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. Then verse 26 says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." We're going to skip down again to verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you." One last jump down to verse 44, and then we'll read to the end of the passage. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." We came across this church in Antioch several weeks ago, if you remember. And we know that this is a church that Paul and Barnabas invested heavily in teaching and encouraging them and building them up. And now we see this is the church that sends out Paul and Barnabas. In some ways, you and I can picture Antioch like Paul and Barnabas' home church that takes responsibility for them and sends them out. And what we find first in this passage, in the first couple verses, verses 1-3, is that God calls some to go and some to send. God calls some to go and some to send. We see the church is worshiping and fasting and praying, and as they are, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And we know from the rest of the book of Acts that work is primarily to take the gospel to those who have not yet heard in the Roman Empire, to those who are currently unreached at this time. So if you or I ask today, why does Keystone have an emphasis on sending or going with the gospel to those who are unreached in our day? Because that's trendy in some Christian circles? Because David Platt talks a lot about it? Because Pastor Keith has a heart for it? No. Because we believe it's biblical. Because we believe that's what we see in the book of Acts that reflects God's heart, that those who have not yet heard the gospel would hear it. The Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to go, and he calls the church in Antioch to send. I think I first came across this line that maybe you've heard us repeat at Keystone at times at a cross mission conference in 2019. Where I heard people, the speakers there, say multiple times, go, send, or disobey. That those are the three options for Christians in God's global mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Go, send, or disobey. Now, with that in mind, notice a couple things with me here. First, it is God who calls people to go. This is not the church conducting a draft and saying, we really, really need people to go with the gospel. And so if your name starts with P or B, you're going to go. This is God through the Holy Spirit saying, set apart Paul and Barnabas to go for the work that I have called them to. What does that then mean for us? I think it means we should pray that God would call people to go. If we want to see Keystone be a church that sees our own people raised up and sent out to people and places that have never heard the gospel before, then it's going to involve us praying that God would call people to go. And even being willing to fast to ask God to do that. I read through these verses and I was struck by this question. Kyle, when was the last time you fasted asking that God would raise up people and send them out to the mission field? Answer that question? Never. And yet there's a type of urgency about that as we say, God, we desperately want to see you raise up people and send them, have them go to those who have not yet heard the gospel. Jesus told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, that's a little bit of a scary prayer to pray for us, if we're honest. Because what if God calls me or you to go? Are you willing to say yes? Or what if he calls our kids, or our closest brother or sister, or our parents, or our best friends to go? Are we willing to gladly see them go when they come and say, Mom and Dad, I think God might be calling me to go to Bangladesh, Bhutan, India, Iran, to take the gospel there? Do we pray to the Holy Spirit, asking him to call people to go, expecting that he will, and willing to respond if that calling is for us or someone close to us? This gets to then the second thing I think we can see in these first couple verses is we should be willing to make personal sacrifices to send. Notice it in verses 1 and 2, Luke lists off five leaders in the church at Antioch. And who are two of those leaders? Paul and Barnabas. By sending out Paul and Barnabas, the church in Antioch is perhaps giving up its best preacher in Paul and its best counselor in Barnabas. This is costly. They're sending out some of their best into the mission field. And I imagine that there might have been some people at Antioch at that time who said, do we really have to send both? Like, there's still a lot to do in Antioch. We really got to send both of them? This is going to cost us. It's easy to talk about sending people when there's no real sacrifice on our part. But what if it's giving up a leader within the church? What if it's giving up someone who's had a huge impact on you or your kids' lives? What if it's giving up one of your closest friends? What if it's giving up family and kids to go? That's likely far harder than any financial sacrifice, but we also know that sending involves financial sacrifice as well. We imagine this church sent them out with finances, support in this mission. Are we willing to part with more and more and more of our money in order to see more and more and more people go? One of the things I appreciate so much about Keystone is how there's both an emphasis on using a large chunk of that budget you saw was approved, upwards of 20%, in order to send people into the mission field, as well as an emphasis on everyone considering personally giving towards one or two missionaries to send them out. And if that's not something you're currently doing, and maybe that's a step God wants you to take, and you're like, I don't know, who should I start kind of helping to give to send? You can ask Pastor Keith, and I'm sure he would love to help you know who most needs support. If you know your World War II history, you know there were lots of people from the U.S. who went across the seas to be part of a war. And they made great sacrifices to do that, many of them laying down their lives. But you also would know that almost everyone back home in the U.S. at that time made sacrifices as well. Goods were rationed. People did scrap drives and for metal and rubber to support the war effort. Women who had never worked in factories before went to work in factories. The effort to see people go involved an entire country that was willing to sacrifice to send. And the same reality will be true today. That if we want to see more and more people go, then it will involve the entire church being willing to sacrifice more and more in order to send those people out. Now we can continue on in the next verses in this passage, 4 through 12, and see that God calls some to go and some to send, knowing there will be opposition. Paul and Barnabas set off and sail first to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is originally from. And in Cyprus, we kind of get a picture of what takes place almost everywhere that Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas go from here on out in the book of Acts. They go proclaiming the gospel. Don't miss it. That's their main task. It's the main task of all of us who are called to make disciples. Proclaim, speak of Christ and what he's done. They start in the Jewish synagogues and eventually make their way across this island of Cyprus to the capital of Paphos. And there they're summoned by this guy named Sergius Paulus, who's the proconsul, or in other words, the highest ranking Roman official on the island of Cyprus, who summons them because he wants to hear the gospel. This word they're preaching. I think that's significant. We should recognize that as we go and send, there are going to be people who are in some ways eager to hear. Not everyone, but sometimes we can focus so much on the opposition that we forget there are going to be people who God's been preparing who are eager to hear and want to listen and hear more. But there's also someone with Sergius Paulus, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of salvation. And yet the sad irony is that he's doing his best to try to prevent people from putting their faith in Christ so that they might be saved. What we see here is what we see throughout the entire book of Acts. What is it? As the gospel goes forth, opposition arises. With each new wave of the gospel that spreads out, another wave of opposition comes in to meet it. And that opposition can be in all sorts of forms. It can look like threats. It can look like social marginalization, mocking, ridicule. It can look like trying to discredit the messenger or the messengers. It can look like imprisonment or physical harm or death, all of which we see in the book of Acts and all of which we know still take place today. But no matter what form the opposition may take, we should see the one who lies behind the opposition is Satan. Hence why Paul calls this man a son of the devil. He doesn't mince words. Satan will attempt anything and everything to oppose the gospel and those who proclaim the gospel in order to slow or stop its spread. Now, a personal question I think that we should wrestle with sooner or later when we read through the book of Acts is this. And I don't have an answer to it. I'm just throwing it out there. If we aren't currently experiencing any opposition in our faith or our witness to Jesus Christ, why is that? So what we see in the book of Acts is that over and over and over again, people are opposed for their faith. So if we aren't experiencing any opposition at all in our own lives for our faith or our witness to Christ, why is that? But specifically related to going and sending, go expecting there will be opposition to the gospel. We should never send out missionaries with the naive assumption that things are going to be easy because they're following God's leading. We should send missionaries with the exact opposite assumption. Things are going to be hard, sometimes really hard, because they are following God's leading. And that not simply applies to going in missions, but that applies to anywhere that you and I seek to make disciples. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, in our schools. It's important to expect opposition. Because if we don't and we think it will be easy, we can so easily become overly discouraged, disillusioned, or even tempted to give up thinking, this shouldn't be so difficult, right? I've never been part of building a new home. Doing new construction in the sense of building your own home. But I've talked to people who have done this before, and essentially what I've heard them say is this. Get ready. Like, get ready for there to be tension in your marriage as you have to make all these different decisions related to building a house. Get ready for some things to go wrong along the way. Get ready for unexpected expenses. Get ready for the price to be higher than what you actually budgeted. The idea is if you set out to build a new home, you should expect obstacles and difficulties along the way. And that's true of any place in our lives where we set out to do something new. How much more should we expect that to be the case when people are seeking to take the gospel into new places where a powerful enemy desperately wants to keep people from hearing and believing the gospel? There is a reason there are so many unreached people still today, over 3.4 billion. Because unreached people are hard to reach for all sorts of reasons. And yet we desperately need Christians who say, I know it won't be easy. I know there's going to be all sorts of opposition, but I trust the God who is calling me to go is also the God who's able to overcome all opposition to the gospel, which is what we see God doing time and time again in the book of Acts, again in this passage, as he blinds Elymas and opens the eyes of Sergius Paulus to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we send praying that God will overcome opposition to the gospel. Paul often asks the churches that he plants and then writes letters to continue to pray for him and for the advance of the gospel. One example is in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." I imagine him urgently writing that down, like, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. As you and I support those we send out, frankly, sometimes it's a lot easier just to give than it is to pray. And yet it's massively important that we commit to praying for them. Yes, we're going to stumble and fumble in that commitment so many times, and there's grace for that, but that we commit to, we're going to pray for them. We're going to pray that God overcomes opposition to the gospel, opens doors, enables them to persevere. And one of the ways we can do that is just by reading the newsletters that those we send out send, so that we might know how to pray for them. After leaving Paphos, Paul and Barnabas go farther into the heart of the Roman Empire and eventually end up in a different Antioch from which they left, which is in the region of Galatia. I have a map up here if you want to see it. I know it's kind of small, so maybe it's not helpful, but Antioch is that one right up in the corner, kind of right next to Asia, but still in Galatia. And so that's where kind of the action of the rest of this chapter takes place. And here we get a glimpse into the message Paul proclaimed everywhere he went. And I think what we discover is this. God calls some to go and some to send because the gospel is such good news. The more deeply that we know, believe, and feel just how good the gospel is, the more diligent we will go, send, and seek to make disciples by telling others about Jesus in our own context as well. And so we should pray that God would help our own hearts to over and over and over again be stunned by just how good the gospel is, because we so easily lose our wonder over the gospel. And from Paul's message, I just want to highlight three things from his message to the synagogue. First, the gospel is good news about what God has done for us. Let's do a little grammar lesson with me here to highlight this, even if you don't like grammar. Paul uses a lot of verbs in his message from verse 16 to 41 to describe actions that someone has done, is doing, or should do. Now I know it's not fair, we didn't read all of it, but how many of those verbs are in reference to his audience, who he's talking to, asking or telling them to do something? Don't worry, I did the work in advance, so you don't have to do it yourself, but the answer is three. Listen, believe, and beware. Those are the three actions Paul's telling the people. Listen, believe, and beware. Now, how many verbs are in reference to what God has already done, whether in relation to the history of Israel or the coming of Jesus Christ? This took a little longer to do the work on, and I could be wrong because I might have missed some, but the answer I came up with is 19. 19. God chose. God made the people great. God led. God put up with them. God destroyed. God gave. God gave. God gave. God removed. God raised up. God found. God brought. God raised. Jesus appeared. God fulfilled. God spoke. God raised, raised, raised. You picture? The gospel is the good news of what God has already done for us supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we don't go to people saying, you need to be better. You need to try harder. You need to get your life together. You need to stop doing this and start doing this. We go to people and we say, listen to what God has already done for you in Jesus Christ. John Piper says it this way. We have good news. I love this word, good news. It's not first an ideology, it's news. Spectacular, breathtaking, glorious news about what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ, in history to rescue sinners from all the peoples of the world. The task of missions is to take this news to all the unreached of the world, all the unreached peoples and languages of the world, whatever the cost. That's why Paul says in verse 32, we bring you good news, literally gospel. And not only is the gospel the good news of what God has done, the gospel is the good news that God offers freedom. Freedom to all who believe. Paul tells the people he's speaking to, verses 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." I was reading a fictional book recently called The Little Liar by Mitch Albom. And it's a book that tells the story of one family's experience during the Holocaust. And there's this moment that happens before all of that takes place where a grandfather is with his grandkids at the top of a tower called the White Tower. And he's explaining to them why this tower is called the White Tower. And here's what he tells them. He said, "This used to be a prison. It was dirty and dark. And there were bloodstains on the outside from inmates who had been killed. There were so many executions here, they called it the Blood Tower. One day, the people in charge decided to clean it up. But it was expensive and difficult. No one wanted the job. Finally, a prisoner spoke up. He volunteered to paint the entire tower white all by himself on one condition: they forgive his crime and let him go free." And the kids are astounded that he would paint the whole tower. They think, "How long did that take, Grandpa?" And then the grandpa responds, "It took over a year for him to paint this tower." And then he tells them this at the end. He says, "There's a lesson in that story. Do you know what it is? A man to be forgiven will do anything." A man to be forgiven will do anything. I read that and thought, man, what a powerful and yet true line. That deep down, every human being is wrestling with this sense of guilt, and we all try desperately to get rid of it and be forgiven. And we don't paint towers, but we do all sorts of things to try to get rid of it. Some try to get rid of it by trying to convince themselves they are good enough already. Hence why you hear the phrase so often in our world today, "You are enough." What is that but an attempt to erase the guilt that we feel underneath? Others try to numb the guilt with distractions or substances, not even realizing that's what they're trying to do at times. Others try to remove it with a religious performance, thinking if we're just good enough, or we do enough religious exercises, maybe we can get rid of this. Others try to dismiss it by simply trying to explain it away with psychoanalysis. And the problem is none of those things work. Because that sense of guilt is based on the reality that on our own, we really do stand guilty and worthy of condemnation before a holy God. And yet the wonderful, liberating, joyful news of the gospel is that Jesus was condemned and treated as guilty so that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by him, everyone who believes is freed. Do you know what that word "freed" literally is? Justified, declared righteous. Do you know where Paul is preaching this message? To a synagogue in Galatia, where he's gonna write later the letter of Galatians that highlights just how free we are in Jesus Christ by faith alone in what he's done. And so rather than saying a man to be forgiven will do anything, in the gospel you and I proclaim a man already has done everything so we can be forgiven, set free, justified, no longer bear the weight of our guilt, freed from condemnation, free to enjoy God's love, favor, acceptance, and approval as his children. As a song I've heard and played many times says, "Full the pardon he has offered, great the welcome we receive. Boldly I approach my Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon the cross." And so we send or go with a message to those who are weighed down under guilt, trying their best to perform to get rid of it, and say, "I know what that feels like. And I've got really, really good news for you. There is another one who has performed in your place perfectly. And if you believe him, you can be set free to live for him. But we should then see this as well. The gospel is good news that demands a response. The only way for anyone to be saved, forgiven, and justified is to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Like there's no other option. There's no other back door or side entrance into heaven or God's family. There's no other fine print that gets people out of the judgment that we deserve for our sin. The one and only option is Jesus and all he's done for us. That's why Paul passionately concludes his message with a warning. Beware. Beware if you scoff at, if you ignore, if you refuse to believe this message. I think Paul, in some sense, is pleading with people. Believe it. It's good news. Don't ignore it. Don't let it pass by. We should go and send people across the globe and seek to tell others about Jesus in our backyard. Because we believe the gospel is really good news. And we believe people must hear and respond to that good news in faith. Otherwise, there is no hope. This is not a strategy board game. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment. And frankly, there are many times where we would rather lower the stakes, I think. But if we do, we end up minimizing the goodness of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. We minimize the holiness of God and his justice against sin, and we minimize the necessity for us to proclaim the gospel of what Christ has already done. The more deeply we know, believe, and feel just how good the gospel is, and just how desperately others need to hear it, the more urgently we will go, send, and seek to make disciples. And so you and I should pray. God, stun us with the gospel. Help us to over and over again see just how good it is of what Christ has done for us. Help our hearts to see and feel and believe. We find that after Paul's message of good news, some want to hear more the next week, and others believe and become disciples. Then the next week, they show up at the synagogue to preach again, and it's packed to the brim. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word. Like this is standing room only. As people want to hear, what is this message of good news? But some of the Jews respond with jealousy, which leads Paul and Barnabas to turn aside from the Jewish synagogues and instead focus on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice and glorify God for this good news. You mean the gospel's for us too? Oh, thank goodness. Now there's much we could hit on here. But zoom in on just one thing with me for a moment. Verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let's ask two questions there. Who believed? It's talking about the Gentiles, right? They're the ones who believed in the gospel as it was proclaimed. Why did they believe? Because they were appointed to eternal life by God. So if we look at this verse and ask, who is ultimately decisive for salvation? Me and you or God? The answer seems pretty clear, God. That doesn't minimize our decision to believe. That doesn't negate our necessity or need to plead with other people, believe it. It just says when we ask the question, who is ultimately decisive in salvation? The answer is God. The people believed. Why did they believe? Behind every other reason lies this. They were appointed for eternal life, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that they might be predestined in love to become his sons to the praise of his glorious grace. Now you might ask, why are you bringing all this Reformed theology into this message on missions, sending, going? I talk of predestination and election and appointment. Wait, what? Because that is our confidence. When we go, when we send, and when we seek to make disciples in our own backyard, we do so in confidence that God is the one who will save. and he has already appointed people for salvation. Go and send with confidence that God has appointed people for salvation. One of my favorite places to eat in Lancaster County, maybe some of your favorite places to eat too, is a place called the Horse Inn. And the Horse Inn is a very busy place to eat. It's well known, lots of people eat there, and so often there's a very long wait. And so I walk into the Horse Inn very differently based on whether I have a reservation or appointment or if I'm simply walking in. If I'm simply walking in, I walk in with a sense of trepidation. How long is the wait gonna be? Am I even gonna get a table here? Am I gonna have to leave and go somewhere else? Is coming here in vain? And yet if I walk in with a reservation or appointment, I walk in with confidence because I know they already have my name. It's written down. I'm going to get a table. What will give people confidence to go to some of the most difficult places to reach in our day? What will give people confidence to sacrifice, to send those they love to some of the most difficult places to reach today? What will give us confidence to seek to reach people in our own context with the gospel who don't know Christ? God is sovereign over salvation. He will not save all. Some will oppose, reject, mock, or even persecute. We know that. But he will save some. Don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean we always get to see that or be a part of it, but we know that God will ultimately save those he's appointed for eternal life who will hear, rejoice, and worship God. And as a result, God gets all the glory. Verse 48, the Gentiles glorified him. And we get the joy. Verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you and I go, send, and seek to make disciples in our backyards so that God would receive more and more of the worship that he deserves as Christ is exalted. And so that you and I experience more and more of the joy that we would end up missing out on if we weren't a part of God's mission. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the mission to reach the ends of the earth is yours. And yet we also know that that mission has been entrusted into our hands as well. And we want to be faithful. And so help us to be faithful. God, I pray that we would be faithful to pray, asking you to raise up and call people to go, willing to go or see others close to us go if you give that call. I pray that we would send sacrificially. We would lay down our money and whatever else it might take to send, and that we would pray faithfully for those we send out. And God, I pray that more and more people throughout the world, some who maybe are just 10 years old right now, living in a place where they've never even heard the name of Jesus before, would not only hear his name, but would hear, he loved you so much, he came to this earth, and he lived for you, and he died for you, and he raised for you, and he's now ascended, and he's coming back again. And he did that all so that you can be free and part of God's family forever. And I pray that it'd be 10-year-olds who hear that message and receive eternal life as a result. For your glory and for our joy, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.